We've come in our journey through the book of Deuteronomy to the end of chapter 4, though most of the message this morning will be based on chapter 5. Moses' first sermon has finished. It's over. It finished there at the end of verse 40 of chapter 4. And we have a small interlude, a little description of various things. But notice there, in those cities of refuge that Moses was commanded to set up, the graciousness of God. If someone accidentally killed someone else, they were both working in the field, let's say, and they were cutting down a tree, and a branch fell off and killed one of the men there, then it was possible for that dead man's family to seek vengeance, to take vengeance on the one who had cut down the branch, the bough that fell and killed their relative. And it might be, probably would have been, totally accidental. And to prevent there being unnecessary shedding of blood, there were three cities, three places on the east of the Jordan. Later on there were to be three more on the west of the River Jordan when the people of Israel had taken the promised land. One far off in the north, one far off in the south, and one in the middle. So that though the man or the woman who had perpetrated that deed accidentally could flee to a place where the rulers of that city, the elders of that city, would listen to the case and decide, was it done accidentally? Or was it done deliberately? And if it was done accidentally, then the man would not be killed. If it had been done deliberately, then that man would have been handed over, as it were, to the authorities and be put to death. But those three cities were great monuments, great reminders of the grace of God, and that really vengeance belongs to Him alone and not to man. But then from verse 44 through to the end of the chapter, we have yet another description of the historical, physical setting. And this too is a reminder of God's grace to the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. God had brought them out of that land of slavery. He had taken them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He had brought them out of a place where they were oppressed and made them into a free people, His free people. From the time of the Exodus to the day that Moses spoke these words, God had been watching over them, keeping them. He had delivered them from various enemies. He had given them victories over their foes. And the people, there as they are gathered, as Moses speaks to them yet again, he's reminding them constantly, think of who you are. Do not forget you are a redeemed, a delivered, a bought people. You belong to the Lord your God because of all that He has done for you. Never let yourself forget that. That's the physical setting and the ideas behind Moses saying these words yet again. And his second sermon, starting there in chapter 5, it goes all the way through to chapter 26. And I'm not going to get there this morning, don't worry. We won't look at all of the things in those chapters. I do not intend even to get through all the passage that we read earlier. But there, the second sermon, it's a long sermon. He's explaining, he's taking God's words and he's explaining them, he's applying them to the people of Israel in their situation then, east of Jordan, and also what it will mean for them when they cross the River Jordan and enter the Promised Land. And chapter 5, there we've got, again, in the first five verses, we've got another introductory background. And then we have the Ten Commandments from verses 6 through to 21. And the remainder of the chapter, we did not read all of it, but the remainder of it is another reminder of their relationship to God and the response that they should be giving to Almighty God. So let's look first of all at the first five verses. Moses summoned all Israel. These words were for everyone. It was not just for the leaders. It was not for those leaders of the various tribes alone. It was not for one tribe and not another tribe. It was for every single person in the nation of Israel. All Israel needed to hear these words. And these words Moses repeats, there is this formula coming throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel. It was there in chapter 4 and verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them. In chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, we hear the same things. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And we can go on, chapter 9 and so on. Hear, O Israel, listen, listen, listen. How many times have we said to ourselves, I wish I'd listened to what my mother told me when I was young. If I'd listened to what my parents had told me, I wouldn't have fallen into that mistake. Or I wouldn't have done that foolish thing. If only I had listened. As an ex-school teacher, so many children that I taught, I know they did not listen to me because they kept on making mistakes. We too need to listen. We too need to be reminded that God is speaking and we have a responsibility to listen to them. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to do them. The very fact that they are called Israel is important. They are the people of Israel. They are the people who are descended. Well, we know Israel was the name that was given to Jacob by God. They are descended from Abraham, to whom God made great and precious promises. He promised Abraham so many good things. And by using their name, God is reminding them that he has a covenant. He had a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, Israel. He had a covenant and God's covenant is going to continue. There is a relationship. God is not a God who is just far, far away. God is not a God who is remote. God was there with them. And he had a relationship with them. They were his covenant people. And he is going to keep his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel. And they bear the name of Israel. God is going to keep his covenant with this people. There is a great covenant bond between them, between Yahweh and Israel, between God and the people that he has redeemed. Which other god at that time, be it Baal or Ashtoreth or Molech or all the gods of the nation, which other god had such a relationship with his people? If we go back and read chapter 4, you'll see that's one of the points that Moses makes. Who has a god like you? Think about it. You have a living, personal relationship with your God. He is not merely a statue in the corner or in the temple. He's a living being to whom you may relate. In fact, the fact that when Moses and the people were there at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb as it's called in Deuteronomy, they heard God speak. They heard God's words. They spoke face to face. Now you might say, how is that possible? God doesn't have a face. He's not a physical being in that respect. But he's saying they spoke person to person. There is that personal link between God and the people of Israel. They heard him speak. These commandments are not impersonal rules that have been drawn up by some committee somewhere that you've never heard of or don't know where they came from. No. These have come from the God who knows you and the God who has redeemed you. They had heard God speak, and they were afraid. I think that's one of the things that is absent in the world today. There is no fear of God. There is no fear of the consequences of breaking God's laws. There is no fear of the fact that one day we must stand before God and we must give account of ourselves. And for the vast majority of people in this world, they are going to hear, "Depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. You are not one of mine." Moses summoned all Israel. He had something to tell them that was vitally important, and they had to listen. They should not let themselves ignore it. They should not let themselves concentrate on something else while they're hearing it. But everything that Moses says, everything that God said to the people, well, we must remember its timing. What happened first? They came out of Egypt. They were delivered from the tyranny of Egypt. And then they are given the Ten Commandments. After they became God's redeemed people, he gives them a law to follow. Law keeping does not make, it cannot make anyone into God's child. No. It's a response to something that God has already done. It's a response to God's salvation. It's not the making, not the cause of our salvation. It's the response to our salvation. And that is where so many people err. If I keep God's commandments, if I do this, if I do that, then God will love me, then God will care for me, then God will save me. It's totally the wrong way round. We keep God's laws because we are God's people. Yes, the goal of keeping these laws is blessing. It's a blessing of deeper communion with God, a deeper fellowship with God's people. You can, and we will see in many places through the book of Deuteronomy, this same sort of these same words repeated. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. There and then, for the people of Israel, their obedience, or rather, the amount of time they would stay in the promised land was dependent on their obedience to God's laws. But for us, it's different. For us, we keep God's laws because we love him. We keep his laws because it will make our fellowship with him all the sweeter. Because it's an expression of our love for him. And whenever you look at the Ten Commandments, whenever you think about the laws of God, do not let yourself think, if I keep that law, then God will do something for me. No. I will keep that law because God has done something for me. He saved me. He's wiped away my sins. I love him because of what he's done for me. What greater, what better expression of one's love is that you do what he asks you to do. God spoke these words. Moses was the mediator because the people were afraid. And God said, and again we have to come back to what we read here in the scriptures. There in verse 6. This is the basis for the whole of the Ten Commandments, the basis for the whole, in a sense, of Deuteronomy. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land, the house of slavery. Yes, Moses is repeating himself. Because the people have to be reminded of it. They must not be allowed to forget this truth. Think of what God has done. Think of what God has done for you, you people there on the east side of the Jordan. And for us, what has God done for us? He's delivered them. At the Exodus, there was the death of the lamb instead of the firstborn. They were bought by God. They were delivered by God. They belong to God. They are his possession. Yahweh is their sovereign Lord and Master, the one to whom they owe everything, their entire existence, their entire preservation. I am the Lord your God. And you are my people. You belong to me. I, in a sense, belong to you. We have that covenant relationship. And Christians too have been delivered from the tyranny of Satan. And we too hear God speaking to us in Scripture as those Israelites did at Mount Sinai. And God surely has the right to make laws for his people, the rules for his people to live. They are the best laws, the safest laws. A society, well, most societies were based or did base their laws on the Ten Commandments, at least on the last five of them. You shall not murder. We still think that is wrong. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. We don't like burglars. Of course, they are punished. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. That we've had a case recently of a woman who alleged various people had done all sorts of things against her. She was lying. And she's got 8.5 years in prison because of it. There are things that people still in today's society know are wrong. And God has said so. Those laws that he has provided make for a good society, a happy, a peaceful, a flourishing society. But they were designed originally to mark out his people, to make them different from all those around them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, as we work through the Ten Commandments, I'm not going to go into them in great depth. There are many books available that you can read and will take much longer than I ever will over explaining the various parts of them. Moses expected the people to know them, to learn them, but only in order that they may keep them. There's no point learning something if you don't act on what you have learnt. And so I'm just going to highlight certain points about them. And I would like to point out, first of all, that there are no ceremonies mentioned, no ritual activities that have to take place. These are just things that you do or don't do. But they are also full of God's nature. It's not just a bare list of 10 do's or don'ts. They involve the nature of God. There in verse 9, you shall not bow down to these images or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. You belong to me. You are mine. I will not have you taken away by someone else. I do not want to lose the relationship that we have. I'm jealous for you. Later on in the same verse, we are reminded that he punishes people. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Those who have sinned will not just suffer themselves, but their actions may have great implications for their descendants. You have a man who gets his wages and he spends it all on drink or drugs. What happens to his family? They suffer because of his actions. Those who do not follow God's laws will have an impact on those around them. But there in verse 10 we are reminded that he shows steadfast love, that he's a compassionate God. In verse 11, he is a just God. He will not hold him guiltless. He's a just and a holy God. And he judges totally impartially. And then remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why should we set it apart? Because God is one who is totally set apart from all other. I was going to say all other beings. He is the one who made all beings. In verse 15, we must remember that God brought out the people of Israel, that he is a saviour, a deliverer. Verse 16, he's given them the promised land. God gives his people generously. He gives us great and glorious gifts. He's not a stingy God. He's a generous God. If he's given us the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ is our Saviour, will he not, with Christ, give us all the things that we need for this life? We sang earlier that how vast the treasure we possess, how rich thy bounty, King of grace. We have all that we need in this world, given to us from the hand of a glorious and gracious God. And these laws, these words are not a burden. In the Old Testament, Psalm 119 talks a great deal about the law, the statutes, the commandments of God. And we've been through that. And I'm just going to read 5 verses from it. I will delight in your statutes, says David. I will delight in them. The way most people think about the Ten Commandments is, oh, they're a burden on me. How can you like these things? How can you delight in these things? Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Read the entire psalm and you'll see how much the psalmist delights in, loves and longs to do what God has said. But then in the New Testament, in John's first letter, and again we looked at this not that long ago, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There's something that we love to do. Well, let's look then at the first of these commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. God is the only God. Yahweh is the only one. All the gods of the nations, all the gods that the other nations around the Jews had were inventions of men's minds. They came out of their hearts rather than being a revelation from God Almighty. And since he is the only God, we must worship him alone. He is your Redeemer, Moses would be saying to them. He is unique. Who is like God? Who is like Yahweh? He's above and beyond our understanding, our comprehension, our experience. He is the only God, but he's a God who speaks. He's a God who has a relationship with you. He acts and you can relate to him. And God is saying you must have absolute loyalty to me. To me. You know me. I've redeemed you. You are mine. I, the Lord your God, must be the only one that you will serve. Our Lord Jesus, recorded in Matthew's Gospel, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jehovah is saying, I must be the one, and there must be no second. I must be the one and only in your life. Exclusive. An exclusive relationship with God. You see, when the people of Israel were going to cross over into Canaan, into the promised land from the wilderness, well, in the wilderness, there had been few distractions. Yes, the people weren't perfect. They didn't obey God perfectly. They were diverted from following God at various times. They had their doubts. They had their rebellions. But when they were going into Canaan and driving out the tribes that were there, they would see all the temples that they had, all the places where they offered, all the things that they did. And there would be the temptation to think, well, things don't seem to be working well for us. Why don't we do what they did? Why don't we worship their God? Why don't we do what the world does? That was the temptation that would be coming upon them. But God is saying, you must have no other gods before me, beside me, with me. I am the only one. You can't have multiple gods. You cannot serve two masters. You must serve me and me alone. Now, I know, of course, that, well, I would be very surprised, though I suppose it would be possible if any of you had a little statue of Buddha in your home as a little ornament. I do know someone who was given one and he felt, well, I can't really throw it away, so he put it out in the shed where he'd never have to look at it. But he's, you know, so when his friend asked him, have you still got that statue? Yes, I've still got it, but it was not visible. He didn't pray to it. He didn't use it as his friend probably hoped he would. But what about today? Do we have any gods? Well, that verse that I read from Matthew's Gospel, I didn't read you the whole of the verse. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Which is your God? Is it Yahweh? Or is it your wallet, your bank balance, your investments? Which will you serve? Again, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, our Lord Jesus Christ said these things. Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. The parable for the rich fool, who devoted all his energies to making his possessions, his harvest, everything material go bigger and bigger and bigger. And God said, tonight you're going to die. And then, who's going to have it all? What's the benefit? You're going to stand before me. And will all your possessions that you have worshipped, will they assist you then? The Apostle Paul in Philippians in chapter 3. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Their God is their belly. They live for food. Not much, you know, vast quantities, but they are those who, oh, I must just try that food, and they'll go there for this food. And the most important experience they have in their life is that delicacy. Their God is their food. Their God is what they eat. The whole of their life is centered around their experiences of eating. And it could be centered around any other experiences we have. What are the other experiences that we might put at the center of our lives? For many people, it's having sex. For others, as we mentioned, it would be their money. For some, it would be their family. For some, like that rich fool, his possessions. What are the things that are there that stop you? No, that come between you and God. Paul also in his 2 Timothy, he says these things. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All those things, all that list that Paul describes, they are a description of a people who love themselves. They're disobedient to their parents because they think they are more important. Their self comes first. They love their abilities. They are arrogant about what they can do. They are ungrateful because they don't think they owe anyone anything. They are the most important person. They are heartless. How does it matter? Such and such a person, they're not important. I'm the important one. You must treat me in the right way, the way I deserve. They love themselves and not God. And we must remember all the implications of these, that we must never, well, there is a grave danger that we relegate God to second place. The implications of this are so far-reaching. The Ten Commandments are not just things to learn, but they are a life to live. It's the whole of life must be marked out by these things. But again, I come back, and that's not to earn favor with God, but it's based on a relationship with God, to the one God. Our relationship to our Savior God must dominate every single part of our lives. There's a line in a hymn. 7 whole days, not 1 in 7. Our whole life must be devoted to God. Every part of it, our actions, our thoughts, even the way we think, our emotions, our habits, our spending and our saving, the way we look at this world, all of these things must be dominated by the fact that we are God's people. That we want His character to be seen in us. That we want His life to be evident in our lives. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. No area of our lives must be allowed to come before our commitment to God. Why? Because He is our God. We are His redeemed people. That's why. Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. We don't do it in order to curry favor with God. We do it because he has been so favourable, so gracious, so merciful to us. And we put him first. First and only. Because that's who he is. He is the only God. And if he is not your God, if he has not redeemed you, don't look at the Ten Commandments and think, if I keep those, God will be pleased with me. If I do my best, then God will do the rest. If I try this and I try that, and oh yes, I will fail, but I know God is kind. No, don't start there. Start with the fact that you need God to be gracious to you, to redeem you, to save you. And then you can start doing these things in order to have a deeper and a better and a more wonderful experience of that covenant relationship that you can have with Almighty God, the Creator, the everlasting God, the one who made you and the one before whom one day you will stand.